I want you to turn, please, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings and the chapter marked 5. There you are. We can put you out of your misery. We can tell you where we're turning to tonight. In fact, the very second word of 2 Kings chapter 5 answers the question as to who we were speaking of just a moment ago. His name is given. His title is given. We're told, actually, quite a lot about this man right down through the first verse, even before we get to any other verses in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5, please. We want to read together. We'll give you time to follow. I think everybody has found the portion, or almost. And if you're in your car outside in the car park, we would encourage you to. We know it's getting a little bit bright, darker outside. It's nice and bright in the church, but outside, and maybe you'll be worried about running your battery down. A wee 5-watt bulb in the interior of the car mightn't make all that much difference. And if it does, you maybe need a new battery. You can see me afterwards. But the only time I'd have been in Larne over this last, I suppose, 20 years would have been doing that very thing, selling batteries and to Collins and all these other places, the auto parts places around here. I'm only joking about that. We'll not be able to sell you a battery on the Lord's Day, of course. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him, look at this, the Lord had actually used this man as his instrument, even though he was essentially an enemy combatant, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. We're told something else about him as well. He was also a mighty man in valor. Full stop. Maybe you've noticed that there is but a comma there. Verse 1 tells us a lot of things about this individual. A lot of good things, a lot of positive things, a lot of things that would set him up. But at the end of the word valor, it's not a full stop, but rather it's a comma. But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she, we read in this word, she waited on Naaman's wife. Verse 3 tells us, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, now this thing took wheels of itself. This thing took a life of itself. It seemed to take off and move very, very quickly. If any of you married men are here, it's a bit like whenever I proposed, it all seemed to take off in a conveyor belt. It was a wee bit like that. It seemed to be the last decision the man makes. Will you marry me? And then it just takes a life of its own. It's a wee bit like that here. This little maid made this statement, said this thing, whispered these words perhaps. And then it took a life of its own. The king of Syria now is involved. Verse 5, the king of Syria said, Go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee. Look at the end of verse 6, because these are the words that sent him into a tailspin, into a total panic, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? In other words, to do the impossible.
Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he sent who seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherewith hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, I told you earlier on that we're going to consider someone tonight who at the start merely thought something in his own opinion. Well, we read it here in the first half of verse 11. But Naaman, remember the mighty man that he was, verse 1 outlines a little bit about him. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpa, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So, Holy Writ tells us, he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophets had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. Now, of course, that had an effect on this individual. Then, verse 14 tells us, Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord does more than we even dare ask or think? The flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Here's the other side of this, the I thought statement. Look at what it tells us toward the end of verse 15. He came and he stood with all his company, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Amen. We do pray that the Lord might bless us the reading of his own inspired word to each of our hearts this evening. We can read on. The end of that verse and into the next lot of verses show us the deception of the servant of Gehazi. But we pray that the Lord himself might bless these verses that we have read even this evening. Let us still our hearts, please, for a moment. Let us ask for God's blessing, for his particular help, even upon these words, upon the preaching of these words tonight. And may he encourage each of us as we're sat here at his feet just now. Let us still our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee that thou art in our midst tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the one who art able to bless. Thou art the one who art able, dear Father, to save to the uttermost. I pray, Lord, for thy blessing. I pray, Lord, for thy touch. I pray, Lord, for thy still small voice, even when the preacher's voice tonight is silent, even when the meeting tonight is over, even when we're all gone home, Lord, we pray that thou, by thy mercy, might minister on to hearts. Do bless us, do help us, do take away every distraction. It is for thy glory and thy glory alone we do pray these matters. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Really, we want to take this passage as a whole, but also we want to read some verses as well from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, the Lord has impressed upon me one of
these verses especially, but we want to read this little section from Acts chapter 4 and the verse marked 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "Then Peter," I was reading these verses through the week, "Peter, badly outnumbered," we might add, it was only Peter and John on that occasion, "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." Did I say Peter was outnumbered? The very fact that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost meant that he outnumbered all the adversaries. In fact, it tells you there in verse 5 and verse 6, those that stood against him. Look at what it tells us. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers," there's one group of people, "and elders," another group of people, "and scribes," another group of people. Then it goes into individuals. And where is it? Verse 6. "And Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." And of course, those men stood against Peter and John. That's the context of verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." Peter and John were standing in their midst, their accusers, watching them and listening to every word. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed that was done to the impotent man, by what means he hath made whole, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel," he widened it out even beyond those as accusers that day, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," first accusation, "but whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." This is, look at verse 11. In fact, this verse 11 is the most quoted Old Testament verse that we read in the New Testament scriptures. "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And then we get to verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Look at that verse 12 again. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We'll turn back again to that portion, please, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Especially with the words of Acts chapter 4 verse 12 echoing in these walls. We want to think about this man, Naaman. We want to think about this passage. We want to think about this chapter. We want to think about the detail that is given to us here concerning this man of God. This man of God, Elisha. Of course, whenever we think of the greatest prophets that have ever lived, our minds wander and drift from one man to the other. In fact, especially to the man who preceded this man, Elisha. We think about the man, the prophet, the man of God, Elijah, perhaps one of the greatest prophets that has ever lived. We first come across him on the sacred page in 1 Kings chapter 17. We first come across him as he marched straight into the court of perhaps the most powerful and indeed the most dangerous man in the kingdom, King Ahab, and how he threw down the gauntlet that day at that evil and wicked, God-rejecting man, Ahab. Oh, I love to read. In fact, I've preached many a time on 1 Kings chapter 17. Because there we read of Elijah nailing his colors to the mast that day as he looked at one king, but yet at the same time pledged his allegiance to another, to the Lord God Jehovah, who Ahab had all but abandoned in his reign. And indeed he pronounced a curse on him and his kingdom in that it would not reign. And as quickly as he appeared, he disappeared, he marched off, he ran off into hiding. Oh yes, Elijah was certainly one of a kind, used mightily by the Lord for the battles of the day. However, there came a time when even the great Elijah would be removed from the battleground. But you know, folks, and we know this to be true, throughout our 70 years plus of history within this denomination, while the Lord buries his workmen, or in this case, as with Elijah, takes them directly up into heaven in a whirlwind, he never buries his work. That was Elijah. His servant, the main man that waited upon him, ministered to his every need, was this man, Elisha. And his greatest desire for his work and his ministry was that he would possess but a double portion of the Lord's blessing that his master Elijah had. In fact, the Word of God reveals how this very thing happened, just a few chapters back from where we've read this evening. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2, and verse 11, and indeed verse 14 as well, how the Lord's blessing fell upon Elisha as it had been with Elijah, and he had that double portion. In fact, you might have heard it mentioned before, of how of all the miracles that have been attributed to Elijah's ministry, Elisha suffered or experienced the blessing of God 2-1. In fact, I have in my notes here listed, we don't have time to go into them, many of the miracles that were attributed to Elijah in his day. 14 different things here that were attributed how God worked through this man. 14 of them. But of course, Elisha knew a double portion of the blessing of the Lord that had fallen upon his master. In fact, we read of some 28 miracles attributed to him. And right in the middle of that list, right in the very heart of that list, lies the miracle that we've read of here tonight in 2 Kings chapter 5, and that is the healing of Naaman the leper. This chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5, this chapter contains, let's be honest about it, a very, very sad personal account that, in fact, whenever we delve into it and look at the words that are contained here in Holy Writ, that had the possibility, the distinct possibility, the potential to heighten already delicate international relations between Israel and Syria. But as this very passage that I want us to think about this evening in the will of the Lord for a few moments. Those verses that we've read, those first dozen verses or so from 2 Kings chapter 5, because in that we see, in fact in the verse as well that we read from Acts chapter 4 verse 12, we can see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty to save, in fact let me put it this way, the only Savior of men. The first thing that we want to notice here is contained for us in verse 1. In fact, we highlighted it during the reading. Look at that verse again. Because in that verse, we read about a very good man, a very popular man, a man that a lot of positive things could be said about. But there is that twist at the end of the verse. There is that thing that stands as a weight upon that man, and not only that man, upon his family as well. Look at the verse. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, you don't rise to positions like that unless there's some element of greatness about you. Certainly this man was a great man. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, he was a great man with his master. He was honorable, as we read here, because by him he was an instrument used of God. By him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria.
And he was also a mighty man in valor. Could anything more positive, anything more good be said about this man?
But as I give you in the reading tonight, at the end of that word man, almost at the end of that verse, there lies a comma, because that is not the end of the list of the things about this individual. We read there, on the page of Holy Writ, the words, but he was a leper. Leprosy in the Bible is always shown and always compared to that thing that the Bible speaks much of, and that is sin. And I was thinking about the meeting tonight. In fact, the Lord gave me this very passage to preach as I was driving through the picturesque mountains of Mourne one of the days this week. I think it was maybe Thursday. And I knew I had to come along tonight and to bring a word, and I asked the Lord for a word. This is a true story. I was coming down into out of Kilcoo from Castlewell under action, and asked for an outline for the meeting tonight. And I got a lovely little outline. You mightn't think that when if you get to the end of the service, but I thought it was a lovely little outline. And then I said to the Lord, I'm going to have to pull in somewhere and write this down before I forget. Of course, there was nowhere somewhere suitable to pull in. Any time I went to pull in, there was something there. And whenever you're in a big bus, you can't just pull it into a wee entrance. And eventually you come to an area no one has. And if you're familiar with County Down at all, you might know the Windy Gap. Lovely area. And I brought my bus in, and I parked in the lovely bus in the stop and looked out across. You could see the mountains of Mourne right across to my front, all spread out, the mountains of Mourne. And down over here to my sort of 10 o'clock position, you could look right down into the Bay of Dundrum. And it was there I was able to open my Bible and get even some of these things down onto paper, because I thought about this. I thought about this man, about all these positive things that were said about this individual, but the sting and the tail at the very end of it all. There's so much positive, you know, that can be said about a situation, said about an individual, said about a thing. Maybe there's so much positive could be said about you. But God's word reveals something about every single one of us. God's word tells us, it makes it very, very clear. Doesn't tell us in the Word of God that most have sinned, or that some have sinned, or that the majority has sinned. God's Word makes it very, very clear, something that the modernist does not want to hear, something that the humanist does not want to hear, something that the Christ rejecter does not want to hear, but something that God's Word makes very, very clear, and that is that all have sin. What does that mean? It means that we have missed the perfect standard that is God's standard. We have literally missed the mark. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it makes it so clear. It says this: all have sinned. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome under inspiration of the Almighty God. All have sinned and come short, fallen short of God's standard, come short of the glory of God. This man, Naaman, there was so much positive that could be said about him. So much positive that we have here in the Word of God written about this individual. But he was a leper. What did that mean, in effect? That meant that it would take him someday, gradually, little by little, to the grave. If you're still in your sin tonight, let me be as clear as it's possible for me to be. If you are still in your sin tonight, your sin will take you to a Christless eternity. It's as simple as that. That's what God's word teaches. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance, no amount of giving and charity and charitable acts will earn your salvation. All, even the charity worker, all, even the best of men, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand that truth? But you know, me telling you that you are a sinner, and me telling you, as the Word of God does, that in your natural condition,
are heading for a crisis eternity, me telling you that, Scripture affirming those truths, that is not the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is tonight. The gospel is the good news. And listen to this, dear friend, tonight, especially if you're still in your sins. The gospel is the good news that Christ came and that Christ paid the debt of your sin. That's what the gospel is about. In fact, that's what this gospel evening service is about. It is not merely, this is part of it, telling you that on your current path you're headed for a crisis eternity. That is but part of it. That is but half of it. But rather the gospel is this, that all of that acknowledged that Christ came to die for sinners. Maybe you've come out to the meeting tonight and you've heard the gospel message many, many times in the past. Maybe you've heard it from a youth and now finds you as an old man or an old woman. Or maybe, on the other hand, this is the first time that you've heard the gospel message put forth. Well, regardless of what camp you're in or if you're somewhere in between, let me assure you tonight of the good news that Christ came and died for sinners, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're here tonight with the gospel message that Christ came to save. This man, think of him here, this man, all these positive things said about him, but he was a leper. But I thank the Lord that 2 Kings chapter 5 does not end at the end of verse 1. But rather it goes on into this narrative and it tells us a little bit about this little maid, as she's referred to, toward the end of verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, verse 2 tells us, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. A little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now let me think about this little maid for a moment. This little, let's call her insignificant little maid. Someone that nobody would really pass down a comment upon. Somebody that they wouldn't really have noticed. But she was used of God to the salvation of that individual. Just you think about that for your encouragement this evening. Maybe you've got into that mindset that there's nothing that I can do for the Lord today in this day and age. Oh, I can't stand up and preach. I can't do this or I can't do that. I firmly believe that every child of God has something that we can do for the Master. I'm challenged by the actions of this little maid. I'm challenged by the whisperings of this little maid. I can imagine the scene. I can imagine the rumors in that household. I can imagine how everybody on the outside didn't even know this. He would have covered it up, no doubt. Maybe done a very, very good job of covering his leprosy up, covering up the marks in the skin. But she knew about it. And not only did she know about it, but she knew that there was a prophet in Israel. She knew that there was a God in heaven who could deal with this man's problem that no man could. And I can imagine this little maid whispering to her mistress. Look at what it tells in verse 3. She said unto her mistress. I don't think she would have shouted this from the rooftops. I don't think she would have used a loudspeaker system or anything like it. She said, I can just imagine how it was almost tugging her coat and whispering this news, whispering this information to her mistress. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. That was all she said. Maybe you think there's nothing you can do. I remember Dick Keogh. Have you ever heard of Dick Keogh from Thurles, County Tipperary? I remember Dick Keogh giving his testimony in one of our meetings. I'm looking for a wee leaflet here or something to illustrate this. He used to say this, you think there's nothing you can do for the Lord, dear child of God. Can you do this? He leaned over the pulpit and he said this, can you do this? He says, if you can do that, then you can put a gospel tract in your hand. This is not a gospel tract. It's a heading for a bit of a paper. But he said you can do this and you can hand out a gospel tract. There's nothing that I can do for the Lord. Is there nothing you can do for the Lord?
I remember whenever my late aunt passed away, a godly lady. She had cancer for many, many years. And I remember when we were going through her stuff, sorting things out, I remember leafing through her well-worn Bible. And you know what we found in it? We found page after page after page, poems penned by a lady from the church. You think there's nothing you can do? I might be able to preach. You might disagree with that. I might be able to do this and that and the other, but I can't write a poem. She could. You think there's nothing that you can do? There's nothing that this little maid could do? You think about her for a moment. There she was, what Scripture reveals. She was plucked from her home. She was taken away from her family. She was actually put in the very home, the very house, the household of the wife of the very man that was responsible for invading her home nation. Did she harbor that bitterness against them that we would? Well, Ty, there's a challenge there to me. Did she show bitterness at all? No, she said exactly what was needed to be said for the salvation of that man. There's a challenge here to every one of us. Are we doing what we can? I was thinking there recently. I was preaching at the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meetings down in Kilskerry a couple of weeks ago. And as a result of that, and the study for that, a lot of study needed for that particular meeting, as a result of all that, we're reading some of the parables and studying into the parable. Think of the parable of the talents. God has given you a talent, something that you can do that nobody else can do, dear child of God. Some opportunity that you have, let me tell you this. You will meet people in the next 7 days that your minister will never meet, that I will never meet, maybe that no other believer will meet. You think of the opportunities that we have. You think of this little servant girl. Because I do believe that every one of us who are saved and washed in the blood are saved for a purpose. We are, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, we are ambassadors for Christ. You not use those opportunities that the Lord has given us? We'll move on. We're thinking about something else here as well. In fact, we're getting to the very heart of this passage. We've thought about the servant. We've thought about the sinner. But what about the Savior? You just think about this man. Look at what it tells there in verse 5 and 6 and 7. We have repeated references there to the king of Israel. The king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Syria. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Syria. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Syria, you know what strikes me? Is the similarity between this passage and what we see today in organized religion. And what is that, you might ask? Needy sinners going over and over again to the wrong man. I'm here tonight not because I can save your soul, because I can't. But I'm here tonight as an ambassador of Christ that I might but point you tonight to the one who can save you. This church cannot save you. This evangelist cannot save you. No man can save you. The king of Israel was the wrong man. He was to be sent, according to the little simple words of that maid, sent to Elisha. And yet there's so many today going to the wrong man. I work at the minute covering another bus run in Castlewellan. Now, if you know anything about Castlewellan, it's a wee bit from here. It's about an hour and 15 minutes from here. Very, very Republican town. In fact, there's not one, but there's two chapels. There's not too many other things. There's a wee gospel hall, but there's about three people go to that gospel hall. There's not much of a witness in that town. And there's so many today going down into a crisis eternity. Why? Because they're going to the wrong man. Maybe you've been going to the wrong one for years. Let me tell you about the God-man, the one who hung upon the center cross that he might die for your sins. He's the only one that can save you. Would you not simply put your faith and your trust in Christ? Make him King of Kings of your life, Lord of Lords. Invite him in. Has he been knocking your heart's door of late? Would you not let him in? He is the only one that can save. You think about the book of Acts chapter 16. We'll not take time to turn to it. I love that passage about how Paul and Silas were witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ in that area, in Philippi. And how they were arrested and how they were imprisoned for what they were doing, trying to be faithful to the Lord. And how the Lord answered their prayers whenever they were in that prison house, and he sent that great earthquake, and the jailer came out, and he was about to do that thing that's a taboo subject that nobody wants to talk about today, and that's the subject of suicide. He was about to do himself in. And whenever he realized what was happening, in fact, Paul and Silas sprang in. We read how they sprang in. And they called to that man out of the darkness, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And look at that man, as we read there in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. He called them out. He set them before him, and he said this. Because this is what so many today in false religion do. He said this, "Sirs," and the word there is Lord. He was looking to them for salvation. You see, that was the problem. "Sirs," or lords, "what must I do to be saved?" Maybe you've been trying that for years. You've maybe trying to work up your salvation because somehow that you think, remember this man, "I thought," somehow you think that you have to contribute to your own salvation. The Lord has paid it all upon the cross. I'm here to tell you tonight that I cannot save you, that this church cannot save you, that there is no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus, and that is the message of the gospel. In fact, that was Paul and Silas' message. They said, "Believe on," not us, "not on even the message that we're bringing, not on our goodness or our good works or our example. Believe on," they pointed at another, the one that I'm pointing you tonight to. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, in 2 Kings chapter 5, this man went to the wrong individual. He went to the king. He almost caused an international crisis over the matter until Elisha got wind of it and stepped in, and he said unto that man, "Send him to me." And he came over, and his pride — we're speaking about pride this morning, at least we touched on it, we didn't have much time to deal with it in any depth at all — but this man's pride, maybe your pride is stopping you coming tonight. This man's pride, you see, he was a great man, he was an honorable man, he was one that was honored above many. He was, after all, the captain of the host of the king of Assyria. He wasn't going to do that demeaning thing. He wasn't going to humble himself. He wasn't going to get down into that dirty, rotten river that was Jordan. In fact, he suggested these other rivers. He wanted to go and he wanted to get into them instead. He knew better. Maybe you know better this evening. Maybe you would like to argue about points of doctrine and all the rest of it. Maybe you're like that man that was spoke of this morning from Ballymena in 1857, 1858. You knew all about the theology, but you're not yet saved. This man went to the wrong man. Well, let me direct you to the one that we read off in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And that is the God man. That is the Son of God and God the Son. "Neither is there salvation in any other." No priest, no other creed, no belief system, no do's and don'ts. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This man Naaman, this captain of the host, this man was saved that day because he did what was required of him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer to our need. We see it, and I was thinking about this the other day. I was driving through Castlewellan, and I've seen it so many times. My other bus run was around Hillsborough and around Lisper in those areas. I see the same poster up all over the place. And I agree with what that poster says, but I would add an extra word. And I'm sure you've seen this poster. It says this: "Jesus saves." Of course, we can give our assent to that, can't we? We can agree with what that says. But I was thinking about it the other day as I was driving through that
deeply religious, Roman Catholic, in fact, Republican town that is Castlewellan, because I actually thought to myself as I drove through that that message could actually serve to reinforce the Roman Catholic in their false belief. Of course, they do believe that Jesus saves. They do believe that this Bible is the Word of God. They do believe in many of the things, almost the way that we believe them. But the message of the Reformation, the message from Martin Luther way back in 1517, was not merely that Christ is the answer, but that only Christ is the answer. Do you get my reasoning? Do you get my line of thought? I would add that extra word. Because there are so many today who are turning to the Lord, but in addition to this and that and the other, they're going to their priest first. They're going to the confessional first. They're relying, at least in part, upon their good works, upon their giving. I hate the term, I hate it, good living. People will say to me, oh, you're good living. I'll say, no, I'm not. If you knew my heart and if you knew my life, like as if in some way my goodness contributes to my salvation, it does not. Let me turn you to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let me tell you about him, the one who is mighty to save. The one who we read of in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said three words in the English, one word in the original language, in the Greek, as the New Testament was given in, it is finished. Literally, finished. Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. I didn't have to meet the Lord halfway, 1% of the way, 0.5% of the way to contribute to my salvation. It is the gift of God paid for in full. I don't know what is keeping you tonight, whether you're in the car park or in the meeting. What is keeping you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Is it, as it was with Naaman, your pride? First of all, that misinformation that he was given about, not that he was given, but that he took up the wrong way about going to the wrong man. And then when he did get there, his pride prevented him from coming. Elisha didn't even come down. He sent the servant down. He took offense at that, no doubt. And then he got him to do this dirty task, which really meant him humbling himself. Would you not come tonight? Would you not simply ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to come into your soul, to save you just as you are? Oh, there's many today, and I've met people in the door, a man in the door, I remember it well on one occasion. And I said to that man, after speaking to him for a while, I said to that man, would you not like to be saved? He says, you know what? And he was honest. He was honest. He said, I would love to be saved, but there's things I need to set in order first. Is that what Scripture teaches? That's a works religion. That's a lie of the devil. That was causing that man to procrastinate. What is procrastination? Putting off to tomorrow something that you should do right now. That man should have come on that occasion right there, right then. What does Scripture say about the thing? What does the Lord say about the thing? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Everything else will fall in place after that. But first of all, with all you're getting tonight, this is what I'm saying, get to the cross. I've already said it already. I cannot save you. This church cannot save you. The elders of this church cannot save you. Your Christian friend cannot save you. Works cannot save you. Although we'd gladly take time to point you. That's all we are, a signpost, to point you to the one who can. Would you not come tonight? If we can be of any help in the Savior's name, I'd gladly take all night with you. I remember one of my senior minister actually used to say this. I wouldn't cross the road to make a man a free Presbyterian, but I'd go around the world to see him won for Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why I traveled over 4 hours on the road today. Was it to stand in a pulpit and say what I wanted to say, or was it to point others to the way of the cross?
I can say no more. Our time is gone. But our prayer is that the Lord might work with a heart or hearts this evening, and that many, indeed many, might be the slain of the Lord. Let us think of the words of the closing hymn as we sing it together. 232, does this refer to you? It's addressed to the sinner. Oh, sinner, the one that has missed the mark of God's perfect standard. God requires perfection. And it's only the imputed, that's a big word, what does it mean? It means given over. The imputed righteousness of Christ to our account can see us forgiven. Think of the words of verse 1 in the chorus. Think of the invitation that's given there in the words of the refrain, O turn while the Saviour in mercy is waiting. Amen.